Thing. Let us begin our journey of Bible study together. And I'm hoping I know more than Wilson does tonight, but we don't know if I will succeed in that. But anyway, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to study your word. And Lord, it is indeed a privilege. When I think of those around the world who do not have access to your word, it's never been translated yet into their language. And then I think of our privilege of having so many translations and so many options to study. It really is a blessing. So I thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, that you will bless our study tonight as we continue to look at the life of Joseph. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I'm praying that, I was reminded of the Bible Museum. Has anyone since been to the Bible Museum in Washington? One of the places that they have, you could say it looks like a library. And what it is they show you all the languages of the world is represented by one volume of a book. And all the languages that are translated, the Bible's translated into, are, you might say, there's print on the edge of the book. But if it's never been translated, it's just a blank book on the shelf. And what you see is 3/4 of the world's languages have never received a Bible printed in their language. Now, there may be, you know, a dominant language in that area. For example, if you were in Mozambique, a lot of people speak Swahili. And so that's like a universal language in Africa, southern Africa. But if you are in a particularly, like a northern part of Mozambique, they speak Kiwani. And so there is no language, a Bible printed in Kiwani. And so few people may know Portuguese or they may know Swahili, but it's unlikely that, I mean, their primary language is Kiwani, and that's the one with lacking a Bible. And so it's just a very sobering thing, because we divide the world into, like, what do they speak in Brazil?
Spanish?
Portuguese. Portuguese. And much of the rest of South America, what would you say?
Spanish.
Yes. And so we think in terms of that. And an example of China, what's the dominant language? We would say Mandarin. However,
Chinese.
Can a Mandarin speaker fully understand a Cantonese speaker? They're different. There's relationship, but they're different. Same thing when you go to Taiwan. Most of them know Mandarin, but the language of the home is Taiwanese. And again, is there a correlation? Sure there is, but it's not something that they fully understand. And so it's just a sobering thing for us to appreciate our privilege to study the Bible, and not just have even one translation, but to choose tons of translations by which we can go through things. So we are blessed, no question about it. Okay, let's dig in. Our quiz. Now, I made up these questions, even though I did not teach these chapters, so I have no idea what you guys talked about last week, except that I know it was relating to these two chapters. So we'll see how you did. How many years has it been since Joseph saw his brothers? 10, 13, 20, 27?
27.
20. 21.
Oh, that was close.
20. Number two. Which New Testament leader speaks of Joseph meeting his brothers? Paul, Jesus, John, Stephen. Yes, excellent, Stephen. When Stephen goes through, this is before his stoning, when he goes through a whole description of the history of Israel, one of his things he mentions is when Joseph meets his brothers. So, yes, it is in his discussion. We're talking Acts chapter 6. Number 3. Joseph calls his brothers, A, friends, B, brothers, C, spies, D, murderers.
Spies.
Repeatedly. he keeps calling them that over and over again, just in case they didn't hear it the first time. Number 4. Joseph recognizes that his actions are influenced by A, his fear of God, B, his love of God, C, Pharaoh, D, his father. What I'm looking for is A. He specifically says in the text, but because I fear God, which is a phrase, if you're a new believer in particular, that always, like, what do you mean by fear God? Aren't we supposed to feel the love of Jesus and, you know, how much he thinks of me and values me? But there is something that is all through the scripture, but most evident in the Old Testament, is this concept of the awesomeness of God and our deep reverence for him. And it's not fear in the sense of I'm afraid of the dark, but it is fear in the sense of realizing that God created me and he could dispose of me. You know, it's this awesomeness of him. There's a Psalm 130 says, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Now, it's interesting juxtaposition. With you there's forgiveness. Therefore I fear you. The modern translations like the NIV 2011 update translate it, therefore you are reverenced. It's basically, wow, if you're that good, you're worthy of my respect. So Joseph expresses his fear of God. Why incarcerate Simeon and not Reuben, the firstborn? Okay, no known reason. Reuben tried to save his life in the past. Personal distaste, and Simeon was Leah's son. And the true answer is we don't officially know. So if you put A, you're good to go. However, the commentators speculate that the reason is B. And that is because Reuben indeed tried to save his life. So although Reuben is the firstborn, and though, you know, in some respects being the firstborn is responsible for all of them, he takes the next brother in line because, well, Simeon didn't really come out as a good guy in the past. Number six. Jacob did not want Benjamin to go to Egypt because of A, the sin of the Egyptians, B, fear of losing another son, C, lack of trust of his other sons, D, fear of losing another son of Rachel.
BCD.
Yeah, it is definitely B, C, and D, but I think the strongest answer is D. And that is because he doesn't seem to be too worried about the other sons.
Yeah, right.
Like, you guys go ahead. But when it comes to Benjamin, not so much. And what's the difference? Benjamin is a different mom. So, yes, the others are true, but D is, I think, the best answer. And the sin of the Egyptians is not mentioned at all. In fact, in some respects, that is a question that's going to even plague us tonight. Meaning, why would Jacob, why is Joseph, why are the other sons okay with let's move the whole gang to Egypt after God said, this is the land I called you to? We could say it was divine providence that they were going to end up in Egypt, but one does raise a question, what was the logic of that though, short of Joseph's invitation? Okay. We'll speculate on that later. Who was missing his seal, cord, and staff? Jacob, Reuben, the cupbearer, Judah. It is Judah. Who did he give him to?
Tamar.
Yes, very good, very good. Aseneth is related to Potipharah, Pharaoh, priest of On, Zaphnath Paneah.
A and C.
C and D.
It is A, C, and D. A, C, and D. Not related to Pharaoh. Who is Zaphnath Paneah?
Joseph.
Ah, very good. Very good. Priest of On.
Her father.
Daddy. And then mom.
Oh, Potipharah is her mom?
Yeah. Okay. Number 9. Joseph was deeply moved seeing his brother Benjamin, his father Jacob, his mother Rachel.
Benjamin.
A, B, C.
Yeah, A, B, C.
Yeah, you could say that, but I use the phrase deeply because that is associated in the text, that word, with Benjamin. So what I'm looking for primarily was Benjamin. Now, he didn't get to see his father Jacob yet, so he can't be quite moved yet to see his father Jacob. His brothers, he is moved, but it is still with a tension there. But Benjamin, he is absolutely wiped out. I mean, he loves him. And if you put Rachel, you should get negative points. She's been dead now for years. So, I mean, he would be very impressed to see Mom, but very unlikely. Number 10. If you are a Jewish entrepreneur, opening a restaurant in Egypt is a great idea. Foolish idea. Risky idea. Good idea only after a Jewish community develops. I would say most assuredly B and D. C, I think it's even, it's more than risky. You shouldn't even bother. Very simply, how does the passage end? It says, this is verse 32. Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to them. So I would say more than risky. If somebody finds your food detestable, that's kind of a strong word. Probably one Wayne has never given to your food, Barbara. You know, probably not. Very harsh word. But, however, when the whole Jewish community ends up there, sure, open yourself a Jewish delicatessen. Ben's Deli coming up, you know, but not just yet. Going to need a community to buy that. Okay, so we had 10 luscious questions. How did we do? Anyone get 10 out of 10?
9.
9 out of 10? There we go, good. Because these are just, I just picked things from the text. excuse me. 8 out of 10? Good, that brings it up. Not terrible, not terrible. Somebody learned something last week, so that's not too bad. Okay, so we are going to press on in our conversation. I meant to bring my other computer, which has better resolution on the screen because it's a bigger picture, but I lost the cord for the moment. I can't charge it, so I couldn't bring it. So this, I hope, is big enough to read, but anyway, yes. Well, he knew where they were. There was no question about that. Now, keep in mind, for the first 13 years, he is a slave and a prisoner. So that is, you know, a problem. He has no ability to go back. Now, during those 7 years that he's now second in command of all of Egypt, he had that ability. In other words, he could have sent back. He probably could have traveled himself there. Why do you think he might not have done it? Answer, strictly speaking, is we don't know. But you can speculate on this all the time. I have friends and I say, how long have you not talked to your mother? Oh, it's been 10 years. Why? Because this happened and that happened and this happened. But that's a long time ago. And when people answer that, it's hard to get a good answer. The other factor is, it is far away. From their world, it's a great distance. In our world, it doesn't seem too far. But to use an example, as the crow flies, maybe it is 200 or 300 miles. You know, we're not talking a huge distance here. Maybe 400 miles, you know, something like that. But when it comes down to that, if you're walking or, you know, on a camel, 400 miles is very, very far. So I think you weigh all those issues in. Plus, what's his last relationship with his brothers? not real good. Maybe it's that if I see them now, I'll kill them. You know, there could be some bad response.
I don't think he could take off that long. It might have taken like 4 months to get there, 4 or 5 months.
Yeah, it would be a long time.
And Pharaoh would say, no way, I'm going, I need you.
That might be. The bottom line is it's all speculation on our part. You know, why didn't he feel comfortable? The bottom line is he didn't. You know, this whole section to me has been somewhat confusing because he, you know, in my mind, here's my brothers. Ha ha, I'm like second to the king of Egypt, but it's good to see you guys. You know, have you straightened your ways? You know, I kind of would like the forthright and here's the way it is. But he
enjoy
does the this. What was that?
Enjoy the prison, guys.
Yes.
Slam.
It will be even in 13 years. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he does this ruse, which it's what he decided to do. You know, and I mean, in the end, I guess he's trying to determine their hearts. The scripture does not say that Joseph was right in what he did or wrong in what he did. It just says he did it. And so it's for us to just make the assessment, okay, he's deeply wounded, no question about it. But tonight we'll actually see him for the first time realizing God's purpose, that God actually had something good in store. Okay, so let's dig into our text. I'm going to read the first chapter, chapter 44, entitled, A Silver Cup in a Sack. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of the sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As the morning dawned, the men went out on the way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will be my Lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered their sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can you say to my Lord? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will be my slave. The rest of you can go back to your fathers in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down so that I can see him for myself. And when we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he is surely torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us, I go back to your servant, my father. And if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servants guaranteed the boy's safety to the father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Okay, let's go to the beginning of this passage and look at the drama that is unfolding here. So now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house. The interesting thing about the steward is that was basically what Joseph was. He had that role in terms of being Potiphar's head slave and then running the prison. So he has a trusted steward. And this person is considered a very powerful person in the household. In other words, it is understood that Joseph has a very high level of trust for this person. Because keep in mind, he's giving them exact words to say. Do not say it this way, say it this way. And it's going to change everything if he blew that. So he has a high level of trust for what's going on. So he says, fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. And with that is, you know, the mercy element. Give them lots and lots of food. And put each man's silver in the mouth of a sack. Okay, this is how we ended up having to come back in the first place. Because they went with the silver, when they saw it there, they returned to try to show that they were honest. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest sack, along with the silver for his grain, and he did just as Joseph said. Now, getting to the bigger question, why is Joseph doing this? He's playing with them. Okay, yeah, he's definitely playing with them. But I mean, you got to keep in mind, this is life and death stuff. I mean, this is the second in command of Egypt. And so when this happens, what is the stress level of these brothers on this? It is off the charts. It is off the charts. So you probably have heard this is Pastor Ben's last week coming up. He's going to be moving down to Atlanta. So at staff meeting today, I asked the staff to say, you know, give your remembrances of Ben, what you appreciate about Ben. Well, one of the stories that came up, I mean, none of you have heard this, was an April Fool's joke they played on Ben. Now, what it was is it was Ben's very first Easter. So you got to keep in mind, our Easters are a big deal. And so this is his first Easter. And back in those days, we packed every piece of equipment we had and loaded it up and took it to the Tillis Center. And that is how we, you know, proceeded to prepare. So Stephanie calls Ben. It is April 1st. Stephanie calls Ben and said, you know, the Ryder truck that I was to drive, I backed it into the wall of the church by mistake. So Ben is trying to be a good pastor and say, oh, I'm sure it's going to work out. Just keep calm. We're going to be okay. But he's thinking he's worked for the church for 4 months. It's now the biggest day of the year coming, Easter, and Stephanie just backed the truck into the church. The phone then rings. It is actually Pastor Greg, but he is calling, pretending to be the Ryder truck people. And he is saying, I've just heard from the renter that our truck is damaged. He says, that is a $25,000 responsibility. At this point, Ben calls me, and I don't know anything about the April Fool's joke. So I am finding out that Stephanie has backed the Ryder truck into the wall, and Ben is fearing for his job at this point. You know, everything is. And so at this point, Stephanie and Greg think, we never told Pastor Steve. And now Martha, our aged treasurer, finds out about it.
Oh,
and she's like, this is going to be a big problem. This is going to affect our insurance. You know, she's just, you know, expressing this. Then everyone comes clean. And Martha never left. It was like, this is not funny. This should never have been done. Anyway, this happened 9 years ago, mind you. But this was one of the stories that came up today. I say this in relation to Joseph. This is not light stuff. You know, he hid a cup. He hid the coins. This is either we're going to die or Dad's going to die. It's going to be awful. Back to the speculation. Why is Joseph hiding his cup in Benjamin's bag? What is his ultimate point, you think?
He had to keep Benjamin, right?
Yeah. Say it again.
To make them think, them the brothers, think that he's going to keep Benjamin. And the brothers will know that Benjamin is like the father's favorite now, and it'll kill him if Benjamin stays. Like, it's all a plot.
He wouldn't want his dad to die.
Of course not.
What seems to be, as I speculate on this, is that what will they do with Benjamin? Let me go on in the text and we'll see what I mean by that. So, verse 3. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. When you catch them up with them, say to them. Now, here's where he has to be very careful in his vocabulary. Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? Now, pausing for a moment, does that sound funny to you? What is divination?
Kind of like witchcraft sort of thing.
Yeah, witchcraft, discerning the future, right. Discerning knowledge. And Joseph and divination? There's not one scholar who I read, believes that Joseph practiced divination, but this is there to scare the willies out of them. In other words, it's a very important cup, and it would mean that the master has skill in divining things like, where are the perpetrators? Who are the perpetrators? In other words, this is raising the stakes for what Joseph is seeking to do. So here, this is a wicked thing you have done. You've received all this kindness. So that's what he's instructed to say. Verse 6, when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. And now they're making three reasons, excuse me, why it's not them. First is just a denial. We didn't do it. Second is an oath. And third, an appeal. So we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So they're recalling, hey, when we found silver in our sacks last time, we actually turned around, came back, and returned it to you. And that's a pretty good evidence, you know, that they're honest. And so because they're so confident in this, so why would we steal the silver and gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. So that's a big bold confidence there. Absolutely, unequivocally, we did not take it. So they're absolutely confident in this. And by the way, this idea of honesty, of like going back, that is credible. And I was telling Michelle yesterday, I am so amazed at how capable I am of evil. I am absolutely amazed. It frightens me. So I'm at BJ's, and I always go to the self-checkout thing. And they have one of these guns that you, like, you know, you price things out. So I get everything in my cart, and then I run through the scanner and, you know, finish the transaction, get my receipt. I looked down, and there was one item I had put in my cart that I did not scan.
Cold bar.
And I actually thought to myself, ah. And then I said, what are you doing, Steve? You are actually thinking of robbing BJ's. And I'm like, oh. So the thing is, I'm conscious of the fact that there's people behind me online, all this kind of stuff. So I take the item out and I scan it and go through the whole process again and I get my receipt and I'm walking out. But I'm absolutely shocked that I'm capable of that. And this came up because Michelle went to Joanne Fabrics, bought $45 worth of cloth, is driving home and just glances at her receipt and it says $6 on it. The cashier made a mistake. Now she's halfway home. Joanne Fabrics is in Westbury. We live in Manhasset. She turned around, good girl, and drove back to Joanne Fabrics and paid the price and the cashier, oh, thank you so much. You know, because the cashier would have been responsible because she scanned the items, but it just came in wrong. But when I look at that, Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I just... shocks me. I guess I shouldn't be shocked. We're evil through and through, you know? I'm glad I smartened up, you know? That would be the time I'd meet somebody at the door. Oh, Pastor Steve! You know, like, I digress. But I'm embarrassed. I am embarrassed. They didn't do that. They went back. And so they're making this case. Now, listen to this. This is absolutely intriguing. Verse 9. If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.
You know what's funny? When the brothers first found the silver in the sack, it's when they stopped to feed the camels or whatever on the way
right.
home. Why didn't they then turn around and go back with the silver? You know, because they were only half a day away, you know?
Well, the first time they did go back. But I'm not sure you're saying.
When they left Egypt the first time, they stopped to feed their camels. That's, or their animals. That's when they found the silver
right.
in their sack. And that's when they decided to keep going home. They went back to Canaan. They didn't go back to Egypt then. They then went back to Canaan.
Yeah,
spent a lot
yeah.
of time, and more so time, right? And they ran out of food. And then they came back, and they brought the silver with them.
But they brought it back.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I mean, so, okay. So, I suppose they...
Not that good.
Wayne's saying they're like semi-okay here, you know. They did bring it back, but not...
Eventually.
Not quite. But here's what I want you to see. Let me move it up on the screen here so I can point it out. Okay. Verse Okay, I'm looking at verse 9 is where I'm wanting to remember where I was. So here we are. So over here, it says, if any of your servants are found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves, my Lord's slaves. To which the steward says, very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. What's messy with that?
That's not exactly what was said.
No, it's not. What did they say?
They said that
one would die and the other would
become slaves. Will die, exactly. Let it be as you say. Commentators think this was a strategic mishearing of what they were saying. Why? Because the steward knows that that was not the intention of the master, for one of them to die. And if that was the case, now here's an interesting aspect of Egyptian law. Egyptian law that comes down to us through hieroglyphics is that you have the ability to negotiate your penalty. And that was what the Egyptian is saying. Oh, if that's the penalty you want, that's the penalty we'll use. But he takes it and lessens it, as if he almost like misunderstood them. But he could not go with what they said. It would have displeased the master, Joseph. So he seems to have strategic bad hearing. I like to claim strategic bad hearing every time Michelle is calling me to do some chore or something. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. You know my ears are not so good. And she's thinking, I know you heard me. But she has no proof that I heard her. You know, so it can cover me, you know, take care of me. So anyway, so each of them quickly lowered their sack to the ground and opened it. They're confident. They're good to go. Then the steward proceeded to search. Now, this is the second time it says in the scripture, from the oldest ending with the youngest. So it's just interesting that this happened with Joseph when they were with his presence, oldest to the youngest, and now again, oldest to the youngest. You know, I picture the Brady Bunch in my mind. You know, they're all lined up according to age as to how this functions. Ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Bad news. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Why did they tear their clothes? What's the significance of that?
Jewish
mourning, right?
It is a Jewish symbolic way of mourning. It is just showing absolute brokenness, you know, before. What are other examples in scripture where clothes are torn?
Well, when Jacob found out that his son was dying, he tore his clothes. And when Joseph, they had the
ring. Right, right. Good. Anything else?
When they tore Christ's robe.
Say it again?
When they tore Christ's robe when he was crucified.
That would be different because, and actually they didn't tear it, they bid for it. But what's different is those soldiers had no emotional connection. They just wanted the cloth. But another good example would be when Nineveh is judged. And when they find out that God is going to destroy the city in 40 days, the king, everyone tears their clothes. And they respond in a very physical way because they just it's a way of showing their sincerity. About this. How would we do that in our culture? I mean, obviously we don't tear clothes, but how do you show, like, you're really concerned about this? Let's speculate for a few minutes, because every culture has their way.
Cry.
Is it a cry? Somebody said cry? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, but that's possible, sure. It depends on the person. This was interesting today as we're all going around telling Ben that we're going to miss him and all this kind of stuff. The ladies all got tissue boxes. And it's like all the guys were dry-eyed, but every woman wept. And I, you know, ever see Tom Hanks' movie In a League of Their Own? And he what it is Tom Hanks is a coach, and he's coaching an all-women's baseball team. And it has this famous line, because the whole team is crying. And Tom Hanks go, "There's no crying in baseball! There's no crying in baseball!" And anyway, in the past, we've had issues in women's ministry, like somebody hurt so-and-so. And there's been a lot of tears. And I always give that quote to my wife. There's no crying in baseball because I don't know how to handle it. They're like, but the women are crying. What do I do? And she says, but there is in women's ministry. There is tears. As I pause and think to myself, when I hear something heavy, one of the first things I do in today's culture is I turn my phone off. Because I don't want to have my phone ring when I'm trying to be empathetic to this person who is broken and sad and crying, because that is one of the most awkward things, particularly if you go to the next temptation and take your phone out and look at it while you're dealing with the grieving person. Not a wise move, you know, as to how you respond. But I think their culture is actually, in some respects, clearer and better on dealing with this, because we're much murkier as to how do you respond to somebody when absolutely terrible news has just happened. It's hard. So anyway, that's their response. They tear their clothes and they head to see Joseph. What was that?
Pass out. My daughter got hit with a golf club once, very deep, and I went to the hospital. I wasn't around at the time. I went to the hospital floor, and it passed right out.
That is another alternative. You can do that, you know. Although it's hard to turn that on or off, you know, where you're just going to, you know, pass out in front of somebody. But, you know, it's hard. Quite honestly, I still have lessons to learn on this, you know, because as a pastor, I'm with people in hospitals with very bad news, and you're wanting to do it right. You know, little things, like when I'm taking a younger pastor into the hospital, I give them little clues what not to do. Like, when you're in a hospital room, and you just visited somebody, maybe you laid hands on them to pray for them, but they have a disease, you know, or this kind of thing, I say, do sanitize your hands, but when you're out of the room. In other words, as soon as you've laid hands on them, you don't go right to the sanitizer. It just looks so tacky. You know, you don't want to do that. Yeah, I don't know if you ever watched the old detective show, Mr. Monk. You know, he'd shake somebody's hand and then he'd go, wipe. And you don't want to do that. But I think the Semitic culture has a much clearer delineation as to how one responds this way. Verse 14, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. They threw themselves on the ground before them. I mean, this is again another Semitic thing of doing. And Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Now, this is again fascinating. Why would divination be mentioned? Once again, the commentators do not think, because we have no record of Joseph practicing divination, and when he could have, interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he appeals to God. So they think this is, again, to raise the stakes, to freak them out. See what their response is. Now, this is the telling paragraph, I think, as to why Joseph is doing what he's doing. Here's the response, verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves are the ones who has found to have the cup. Excuse me. There is two things are important. One is God has uncovered our sins. That is like a confession, and it's, now did they steal it? They didn't steal this cup. But there is a sense they understand that their sins are coming back to them, and they are responsible. They're not guilty of this particular sin, but they're guilty of sin. And that is very noteworthy. Secondly, they take a corporate response. I mean, they were all guilty of throwing Joseph, you know, throwing them away and selling them as a slave. And they're understanding a corporate sense of responsibility. You see, here is what was at play. When the cup was found in Benjamin's sack, what was the option? Throw Benjamin as a slave, just like they did with Joseph. That was an option. It was another son of Rachel. Will that happen? Will that take place? It doesn't. This seems to be the purpose of what Joseph is doing. Would they throw another son, another, his closest brother, as a slave? And the answer is, they're acknowledging guilt, and they are standing together. Count us all as guilty. That's the eye-opener. But, I mean, again, this is speculation. The text doesn't overtly say why Joseph did this, but that makes some good sense. But Joseph's still pushing back. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. This is where the actual test comes now. The only man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. This is the line in the sand. What are they going to do? Now it's at this point, and you probably wouldn't pick it up from our reading of the text, that you have the longest section in all of the book of Genesis of one person talking. So most of the time in Genesis you have a narrative. You know, here's what the narrator says. And then you get a little bit of response from, you know, a person or two in response. But what happens here is now Judah speaks, and he speaks all the way from verse 18, and he takes this all the way to verse 34. And it's a long and passionate speech that he gives. As I said, the longest one in Joseph. What's wrong?
I want to make a comment.
Yeah.
You hit the nail on the head when you said that sentence is the sentence. And that's a lot like your example that you gave both with your wife and yourself.
Right, right.
When you go to the store and you've checked out and now you're all home free, and then there's that little easy way out. Well, you know, the line, da-da-da-da.
Yeah.
Or you got out of the store, you're home free, and it's $45 and you paid $6. That's that sentence.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you going to do? What's going to happen? It's at that moment all eyes are on, or have these brothers changed? You know, it's an interesting question. People ask it all the time. Can people change? If somebody wronged you once, will you let them wrong you again? Potentially. Because as Christians, we want to genuinely believe in redemption, that God can take people and make them new. But we have a built-in skepticism as to whether or not that will really happen or not. And I think we live with that tension all our lives, you know, as to what exactly is going to happen. I remember when we took in, I mentioned this at the Easter service, but when I took in Bryce, who was, you know, accessory to murder, and I hired him, I believe he made a commitment to Christ in prison, but I know what can happen. You come out of prison and you kind of go back to the where you were. It's a faith step. You know, is this going to happen? I mean, I did this before. In Illinois, I became the mentor to a prisoner. He was in for theft. A hefty sentence. But then he got part of called Koinonia House. And the way Koinonia House works is you get two mentors. One is your financial mentor to help you make good financial choices, help you find a job and all those kind of things. And you get a spiritual mentor, which I was that job. So I was this guy's spiritual mentor, and I took him to pastors' conferences with me. We did work together. He helped me roof my house. And about 4 months into this, I get a call and says, do you know where he is? No. You guys don't? No, he's been gone for 2 days. Next, there's a message that he was now in a prison downstate. He stole another car. And that kind of, you know, that baggage was in me when I was picking up Bryce from the prison. And I'm like, Bryce, don't do this to me, man. And Bryce never did. Bryce never went back. Praise the Lord.
Did you tell Bryce that story?
I did not tell him that story. You know, when you're picking someone up from prison, you want them to have the most upbeat possible thing. I'm just saying that story was in my head. You know, and the same thing happens if your spouse is unfaithful to you. You want to forgive. You want to, but there's this, you know, doubt, you know, and you may live with it forever. You know, at least on this life, you know, you may live with it. It's because we're broken beings, you know, and we know that. So this is an interesting test, though. What's the phrase? Can a leopard change its spots or something?
So, and you think back, if you had not returned, I didn't hear the beginning, I was late, but whoever returned that money for the fabric,
yeah.
If you hadn't returned that money, you would remember that for the rest of your life. But returning it, you know, you might remember it for a while, but eventually you forget it. But, if you know, those are the things that you never forget. They stay with you your whole life, if that's your nature. So these guys, like, they never forgot all the way back to giving up Joseph. So they're haunted by that.
Right, right. I think the wisest thing is to live in the tension and be aware of our weakness, you know, with this. I shared with the Manhasset campus yesterday, this Bill Hybels thing has really bothered me. You may or may not have heard, but Bill Hybels resigned from Willow Creek last week. He had been accused of sexual impropriety about a month ago. Well, actually, it was revealed about a month ago. And his board had investigated it over the last 5 years and found him innocent. And they actually asked a law firm to investigate and found him innocent. But the cacophony of people expressing concern got so loud that he felt, I better resign because it's causing too much stress on the church. The problem with the accusations, they were from very important people. John Ortberg was one of the people. Nancy Beach, who served with Bill Hybels for years. Known people were stating these things. And so it was like, you know what? The board said that they cleared him, but these are big people making these accusations. So anyway, there was just a new update today, a whole new set of accusations. Now, nobody's saying Bill slept with me, but what they're consistently saying, he asked me to his hotel room for wine. He said, come on the airplane with me. And when the person said, can I bring my husband? He said, no, just you. And it was always like, I want to be alone with this woman, and made the woman feel uncomfortable. And they weren't sure what to do. And nothing happened, but it felt weird. It felt inappropriate. So as a response to this, I have been going to every woman on our staff and saying, you know, have I ever come across and done something which made you feel weird, made you feel uncomfortable? And if I ever do, you have my permission to speak to me. Now, I know we have a variety of spectrum. Like, you talk to Martha, our church treasurer. She's 87. She's from the generation, get a life, girl. You know, she's like a tough cookie. If you want to enter the workforce, you deal with it. You know, that's the way she is. And then others are sensitive. But here's what I thought was very interesting. Every person, every woman I spoke to said, number one, thank you for bringing it up. I'm very grateful that you're allowing me permission to speak. And number two, remember when we counseled 6 months ago? And I'm like, I'm bracing myself on the chair here. Yeah. And this woman gave me was just good advice. She said, the men's ministry was meeting upstairs on a stairs in your office. There was no one else downstairs. I think wisdom would be for you to tell me as a woman, hey, would you like to meet in a more public space, just so you don't feel, you know, awkward or strange? And she said this, I think it's going to be safer for you and safer for any woman you talk to. And you know, she's right. And I found, reason I'm mentioning this, I know because we all have different sensitivity levels, and some of us are saying, come on, you know, what's the big, it's Pastor Steve, you know. But you know what, hold on, it is Pastor Steve. The guy who almost stole from BJ's, you know. And the truth is, you're going to avoid problems when you're aware that you're fleshly. And when you think you actually have it together, watch out. That's when you make a mistake. That's when you screw up. So, I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things here that we, you know, read underneath the surface. And the significant one here, of course, is Joseph wanting to find out. Well, when we look at Judah's speech, he lays it out very heavily that it was such a big deal to take Benjamin with us. It was a huge deal. Dad didn't want to do it, but we said we can't go back unless we do this. And so his dad yielded. And, you know, I move to the end of this section here. So let me jump in at verse 30. And we read this. So now, if the boy is not with us, and I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave. Now, the word there is Sheol. That is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. When it's translated in Greek, it's translated Hades. The reason I point that out is because don't think, go to the dirt. It means go to the place of the dead. That's what's going to happen if I bring this about. Your servants, verse 32, guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. And if I do not bring him back, I bear the blame with you, my father, all my life. Now, it's interesting, in the beginning of his speech, he said, count us all guilty. But now Judah is nuancing it to make it me. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. I mean, it's very passionate, powerful speech that he's giving. And he's also sounding, I mean, as repentant can be. And it's at this point, you know, if you saw Jerry Maguire, the movie, one of the most famous lines from this movie is Tom Cruise's character goes through this whole speech as to why this woman, his wife, should take him back. And the first thing he does when he walks into the door is he says, hello. And then he says, please forgive me. You know, he goes through this long, 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 long speech. And then his wife says, you had me at hello. You know, that's all that was necessary. You're back, and I'm glad. Very powerful line, but it seems that that is happening here, too. Joseph sees the change, sees the torn garments, sees them falling down before him. And chapter 45, which I'll read as we go, then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So he wants to get rid of all the Egyptian officials. He wants the room to be a Semitic room. So there was no one with Joseph, and he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Anyone see the movie that I think it won an Academy Award for something, but The Darkest Hour on Winston Churchill? You saw it? Did you like it? I liked it. There's a scene which is kind of cool to me. It's on the subway, which is actually a totally fictional scene. from what we know of history, Winston Churchill never rode a subway. But anyway, they put him on a subway. The point to get to hear the people. But at one point he starts crying. And he says to this little girl, "I blubber a lot." And what is interesting to me about that, and this we do know historically of Winston Churchill, he was an emotional man. Sometimes emotional people make great leaders. You need to have emotion under restraint because you have to be able to function and move, but they also have tender hearts. And in this case, how is Joseph crying? I mean, it is a big deal. He's screaming or crying so loud that everyone he just kicked out of the room hears it, and they go, "What is going on in there? What is taking place?" Now, I think the brothers are probably doing the same thing, because what do they think about Joseph? He's dead.
Yeah, right?
I mean, they are convinced at this point he's gone. And they've said that numerous times, and now this guy is claiming to be Joseph. He has an Egyptian haircut. He's, you know, has no beard, no Semitic beard. And he is second to only Pharaoh. Just doesn't seem quite right. But yet, it is the case. This reminds me, years ago, I was a pastor in Illinois. And I decided to become, try out to be a pastor at Three Village Church in Setauket. Now, Three Village, at the time, was one of the larger churches on Long Island. It had about 350 people. And I told my brother, who was a pastor on Long Island, that they wanted to interview me. To which my brother said, "What? You'll never get that job." His point being, it's a big church, and you're my little brother. There's no way you're going to get that job. And so when I ultimately got the job at Manhasset Baptist Church, "You did?" I mean, he was like shocked, but this is their little brother. You're second in command to King of Egypt. You know, it's like so mind boggling. So they have to process this. He wept so loudly. So verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Now he asks a question that they've already told him, but now he's speaking as a brother. "Is my father still living?" But his brothers were still not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Now, in other words, they're having to process this. What in the world is going on? Now, I want you to notice how Joseph consistently redescribes his father. He does not say "our father." He says "my father." And this is going to happen over and over. Even though they share a father, he's drawing some distinction family-wise here. Verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' And when he had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here.'" Now, his reasoning is twice mentioned. It's not because it all turned out fine in the end. No, his reasoning is it saved lives. So it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. "For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." And here we go again. "To save your lives by a great deliverance." So here's an incredible statement of God's providence. God has a point. God knows what he's doing. This is very, very hard sometimes for us to process. But one of the greatest gifts, I personally think, is when you trust God in his providence. Our chairman of the board just told me today that somebody in his Sunday school class just announced for the whole class to pray that they have just been diagnosed with Huntington's disease. Now, this is a disease, you probably know a little bit about it, but it's a terminal disease that there is no known cure. There's no known treatment it is a death sentence as we understand the disease. But when you get a diagnosis like that, what is your response? I mean, you have a couple of responses. Well, I mean, outside of shock and crying and, you know, those kind of things. But there's the, like, the fist at God, or there is no God, or there is, huh, I wonder what his divine plan has in store. It's that third one to me that to me has peace. I mean, to shake my fist at God, that doesn't bring me peace. It's just like feeding the anger. To say that there is no God, does that make me feel better? That doesn't seem, okay, now I'm going to be food for worms. Ooh, that brings me such peace. So wonderful. But when I know that a divine mind has a plan and he's going to work it out, and I don't know what it is, but you know, in the end, he'll get the glory, and I know it will be ultimately again. Because what's the worst? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What's the best? I am healed for God's honor and glory to live a few more years. Either way, I mean, to me, sovereignty of God is one of the most precious gifts that we could ever have, because we never worry. One of my favorite quotes of Michelle was when she fell off the ladder and broke her back. And I'm wondering if I'm going to have a paraplegic wife, and I'm like freaking out, you know, because of that. And she said to me in the hospital, huh, I wonder what God has in store. In other words, this is part of the plan, so I wonder what he has in store. And Jack is the same way with his falling and breaking his back. And then when he found that he had cancer and they only found out because of the injury, he's like, oh, isn't that cool? It was all part of, you know, God's plan. Now, does Jack want to be dealing with, you know, back issues or anything? Of course not. But he's looking for signs that God had something all along that was planned. Yes.
That's what's beautiful about Barbara Bush's testimony. Unbelievable. I'm at full peace.
Yes.
My husband's at peace because we have faith.
Do you hear her husband's in the hospital now? Just went in today. So it wouldn't surprise me if they go home very close together, you know, because they are very close. It's nice to see people in that position who like have decent marriages, you know.
What joy and peace, though.
Yeah.
Testimony.
It's a good thing. Good thing. Yes?
So, getting back to the scripture, it seems...
Getting back to the scripture, that's a good thing to do. Now that you've led us astray for a while, Pastor, can you get back to the book? Go ahead.
I love your little side travels. They're great. But it almost seems like Joseph, it almost seems like a Christ image, because he was sacrificed.
Yes.
And now he is,
I'm glad you said that, brother, because on my notes... The very next thing that Steve is supposed to say is we have a type of Christ here. He came to earth to die to save.
It's because I'm sitting next to
Joseph came to, Joseph came to Egypt. Bad things brought him there. You know what Joseph will ultimately say? What you did, you meant for evil. But God meant it for good. And the saving of thousands. And he'll say that later on in chapter 49. But here he says something similar, and he goes right to it. And he says, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. That's an amazing statement. But he says, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. And now in truth, he did make them squirm in a serious way. You know, so he did twist the screws for a while. But there was a purpose, God's purpose. And it was that lies would be saved. Verse 8. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. That is absolutely unbelievable, amazing statement. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And if you can mature in your faith to that place, you're in a sweet place. That means, I think, you're in a good spot of your faith. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, referring to God, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. So when we get confused about what God's doing, we say to ourselves, you know, why are you doing this? But that's the finite guy, the little guy. saying to the big guy, you don't know what you're doing. And in reality, he's got it planned all along. Who'd have thought it? You know, he had that plan. You know, I've told you this before, but I like the story. That Three Village Church turned me down. They didn't hire me. Fast forward 13 years, and they hired Pastor Josh, who is somebody I hired and made available to them, and they hired him. And I wouldn't have never done that if I hadn't met them 13 years before. And it was all, in divine hindsight, it's all planned. In other words, I had to go to Three Village Church because God had a plan on what was going to happen 13 years from now. He can do that. He can figure it out. And you look at the many, many verses. Who can quote Romans 8:28?
All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose.
Who can quote Proverbs 3:5-6 outside of Wilson? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, or he will direct your path. Who can quote Jeremiah 29:11? Do you know that one?
Well, I know the plans I have for you.
Do you know it?
Not to harm you, but to prosper you.
For I know the plans I have for you. Yes, God has plans. These are incredible verses that just give us hope. And my wife, I annoy her, I will say, Michelle, where is that verse found? She goes, in the Bible. Okay, which part of the Bible? The New Testament. Good, good. Where in the New Testament? And then she gives me the... I love playing with this. It's fun, you know. That's how we learn our Bible, you know. We learn our verses. So he says, God did this. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of all of Egypt. Now, that's pretty impressive. How did Joseph become Pharaoh's daddy? It is what we believe, we're not positive, a colloquialism, which means, what do you seek from your father?
Guidance.
Guidance, advice. He has placed me in the role of like a father to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh has a question, who does he come to? He comes to me. That is what we think the phrase means. He has made me father to Pharaoh. It is a term of respect for somebody who is the wisdom keeper. Lord of his entire house, ruler of all of Egypt. Now hurry. Go back to my father. Now again, my father, not our father, my father. And say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. I think he's really concerned at this point of daddy dying before he has a chance to see him. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. And I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine is still to come. Otherwise, you and your household know who you belong to will become destitute. So let's show Goshen on our little map here. So here is where we are. So... Yeah. Here's Israel, Dead Sea. Jerusalem is not there at the time. They were in this area south of Jerusalem. And this delta region, this one area here, is where we believe Goshen is. Now, what we'll find out later is that the Egyptians, what do they think of Israeli cooking?
Detestable.
Detestable. Yeah. What do they think of watching sheep for a living?
Intestable.
Good guess. Good guess. And therefore, they did not want them. Joseph knows this. He's like, you know what? We're going to have to put you in a place. But what do animals thrive on? They need water. They need food. This delta region is the best land in all of Egypt. This area is dry, but this is what floods. This is where the silt comes. This is where you grow your things. And it's in this area that they settle.
Where's Canaan?
Canaan's over here. Canaan's just the old name for Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
So that's right over here. This is a modern-day Israel map. So here's Eilat. That's the border. This is the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is over here. When they leave Egypt, they're going to go down here, and so on and so forth. Mm. But that gives you the idea of where they are when it says land of Goshen. So that's what Joseph is saying. Now, Pharaoh is going to plug into this now. And so, let me move up on my screen here. Okay, verse 12. You can see for yourselves, and you can, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Now, was Benjamin alive when Joseph
was sold? Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So he was one of the brothers who sold him?
No.
I thought he was little.
He was very little. Yeah, he was like a baby still.
Okay. You know, I honestly don't know offhand. Do you know, Wilson? My gut was that he was not alive because he's not there. But he could have been a little baby. He could have been. I have to look that up.
Look it up.
I'm confessing in ignorance here.
It's so, Michelle.
What was that?
It's Michelle.
Yes, I'm sure she'd be happy to acknowledge my ignorance. If we're asking Michelle if I'm ignorant or not, she'd be more than happy to explain that. Yes, I am. Well, you know, Fanny was in Manhasset. Were you guys there yesterday, Manhasset?
No.
Oh, so anyway, I showed a picture of Michelle holding a baby with a pastor who was highly influential to me, Pastor Chuck Smith. And anyway, so I'm describing this baby as Melody, my firstborn. Michelle's looking at the picture, and she goes, "That's Aaron, you idiot." And what happened, and if I looked at the picture, he's wearing a little blue outfit and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And I'm waxing eloquent in the service. Oh, yes, it was our firstborn. We're visiting there. You know. And so by the third service, I straightened it up after Michelle corrected me that I had, it was our third-born child who was in her. But it's a little baby, you know. It's easy to make a mistake. But a mother is going to remember her kid. So anyway, let's see. So he says, Joseph would know me. Verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. So the ice is broken and you're feeling like a sense of warmth is now emerging. When news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals, return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back here. I will give you the best land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father, and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of Egypt will be yours." Now, the funny thing is, Joseph already's basically said this already. But, you know, Pharaoh needs to do something for a living, you know, so he basically repeats it, but he does raise the quality. He says, you know, you will have everything you need here. I love a story by E.V. Hill. He went to Middle East with Jesse Jackson. So E.V. Hill is one of my favorite preachers, and he's a conservative African-American preacher, but Jesse Jackson said, "Come to the Middle East with me," and Jesse Jackson is a very liberal African-American, and E.V. Hill said, "I'll go with you. Give me a chance to get to know you better." But Jesse Jackson's pretty famous. So when they get to Jordan, the king of Jordan says to them, "You can spend no money here." Like, what does that mean? You can spend no money. So what it meant, as it turned out, literally, any place they went, anything they ordered from the hotel was on the king's tab. So he said, his socks were dirty. And he said, I looked at the sheet and it's like $8 to wash socks. And then he said, but then I remembered I'm a guest of the king. I sent the whole suitcase to be washed. He says, then I looked at the menu for, you know, dinner. And, you know, a hamburger was $37. And then I remembered, I'm a guest of the king. I ordered the porterhouse steak. And he just keeps going about this. I remembered I was the guest of the king. And that is what they're going to experience. There is nothing that they're not going to have. Going on further, it says here, so this verse 21. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave them new clothing. But Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver, 5 sets of cloths. No favoritism from Joseph here. You know, clearly he is a fair-minded guy. You know, but he clearly wants to favor Benjamin. And this is what he sent them. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. Yes, Daddy. Now, it's an interesting statement, but if you go back to Genesis 42:22, they are quarrelers. Genesis 42:22. We read, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They didn't realize that Joseph didn't understand. In other words, they were fighting with each other. Joseph witnessed this fighting. And so in our passage here, he actually gives this word. Now, it also seems apropos because he's just given one son far more than everyone else. And he says, you know what? I've done what I've done. Don't fight about it. Don't quarrel. And because he has like the power of like take off their heads, you know, it probably has weight. Don't quarrel. So they came out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all Egypt. Man, what do you do with that? I always love these stories. There's a few of them. You know, it's like when somebody, you know, was separated for years and years and years, and then they're found or somebody brings them together, and it's like, wow. You know, and they're meeting each other for the first time. How do you process that? He's been dead. One of my favorite movies, The Princess Bride, and he says, why didn't you wait for me? And she goes, you were dead. And he goes, death could not separate our kind of love. You know, so she's like apologetic. But you were dead. Joseph was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of the father Jacob revived. And now look at the change of names. And Israel said, I am convinced. Because that's his new name, and it's like this name is brought out by the narrator at this time because the one who is the chosen one says, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Beautiful statement. Beautiful statement. Now, the greater question to me is justifying going to Egypt. After he has received specific instruction, Jacob that is, to settle in the promised land. Text doesn't elaborate on that. We do know prophetically it is spoken about that this is what's going to happen. But it's interesting to me that, you know, that's not raised philosophically, you know, far be it from me, or maybe only during the length of the famine,
right.
You know. We don't know. Now, the sense of the text is maybe it is thought of for the length of the famine. Joseph makes reference to that. It's going to be 5 more years. So maybe this is the time to come here. But it's just an interesting thing to note. With that, we will wrap up, and I will be here next week. In fact, I will be here wrapping up the whole thing of Genesis. And so if you felt betrayed last week because I didn't brief you, you know, that I wasn't going to be there, I now confess I will be here for the rest of the time. Okay, unless I'm sick or something.
That's
Yes, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your presence in your word. Lord, your word is precious to us. Your word is life. We don't always understand what's exactly going on in the text. What were Joseph's motivations? But Father, when he gives you credit for having a plan and having a sovereign hand in the works of history, we say amen. Thank you for being that sovereign God. Because we don't know why trouble befalls us, but you do. And you can turn even our worst nightmares into our greatest joys. You turn mourning into dancing, the scripture says. And in this we place our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.